The time of spring is about on us, and we're going to be looking for the new moon tonight. But also, it'll be we know that the barley is not Abib in Jerusalem, and so this will be the 13th month if we see the moon tonight. It'll be the last month of this year, and we look forward to the beginning of the year, 29 and a half days from now. Today, I will be focusing on tribulation, poverty, and Yahshua's blessings for those who endure it. But before I reopen this series on the seven assemblies in the book of Revelation, I'd like to share a personal story with you. A friend emailed me at work asking me if I knew anything about the information contained in a newsletter article. The article included the following statement: "This dating of Easter is based on the lunar calendar that Hebrew people used to identify Passover, which is why it moves around on our Roman calendar." I replied to the email asking, "How much do you want to know?" Then, without waiting for a reply, I continued writing, saying, "I'm assuming you're referring to the statement that the date for Easter is based on the lunar calendar that the Hebrew people used to identify Passover, which is why it moves around on our Roman calendar. Well, this is what I can tell you. The formula for calculating Easter is correct according to the Roman Catholic Church who created the holiday. The scriptural, that is, the Israelite, not the Jewish, dating of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread comes from Leviticus 23, verses 4 through 7. And I quoted it in the email. These are the feasts of Yahweh, even holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their appointed times. In the 14th day of the first month at dusk is Yahweh's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread unto Yahweh. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. In the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein." End quote. Then I explained that the word feasts is the Hebrew word moed, which means appointed times. It is the Creator's way of scheduling an appointment with those who worship Him. When one says Hallelujah, they are speaking Hebrew and saying, "We praise you, Yah." Yah is the poetic form of Yahweh. The phrase, "the 14th day of the first month," refers to the month of Abib, the first day of which is also the first day of the scriptural year, which is determined by two phenomena. One, the sighting of the new moon, looking for the first sliver of the moon after sunset. And two, the determination of harvestable barley used for the sheaf wave offering. See Leviticus 23:10. When those two conditions are met, then the first day of the year is determined. See Exodus 12, verse 2. And I quoted that. "This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." This is when Israel, end quote. This is when Israel left Egypt, an event that starts the scriptural calendar, a calendar given to the Israelites by Yahweh, the first celebration of which is the memorial of Passover. Our Heavenly Father created the day of Passover as a prophecy of His Son, Yahshua, the Messiah, who would fulfill it by shedding His blood once and for all mankind. I continue. The day after Passover is the first day of the 7-day feast of unleavened bread. The first and the last days, of the feast of unleavened bread are annual Sabbaths, not weekly Sabbaths, set apart by Yahweh as another prophecy to be fulfilled by His Son. Easter, on the other hand, is the man-made celebration that the Roman Catholic Church created in the 4th century that replaced Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Easter week is 8 days long, from Palm Sunday to the day of Easter. I say replaced because it covers up the true significance of Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and Pentecost. These biblical 8 days and the one day of Pentecost point directly to the Messiah, whose name is Yahshua, meaning the salvation of Yah. His name was transliterated from Hebrew to Greek as Yeshu, then to the Latin as Jesus. Then in about 1500 AD, the letter J was invented, and his name was called Jesus. The ancient physical Passover lamb was an unblemished male lamb of the first year that was sacrificed, the blood of which was placed on the doorpost and lintels of the dwelling places of the Israelites to protect them from the destroying angel, who killed all the firstborn of the Egyptians, including the firstborn of all their livestock. This was the 10th plague, leading to the exodus from Egypt, or figuratively, leaving the houses of bondage. The Hebrew word Israel means the Prince of El, from the Hebrew words Sar and El. So who exactly is the Prince of El? The Prince of the King, the Son of the Father, the Prince of Peace? Yahshua, the spiritual Lamb of Yahweh, shed his blood that we might live eternally, protected from Satan, the accuser, that fallen angel. Thus, Yahshua fulfilled the meaning of Passover. Celebrating Passover is gratefully praising Yahshua for saving us from a death from which there is no return, and praising him too for granting eternal life to his elect. He fulfilled the Feast of Unleavened Bread as well. Leaven represents sin. Yahshua wiped out our sins by taking the stripes meant for us. Believing in him and following his path, that is, obeying the Ten Commandments, like he did. See Revelation 14:12 and Hebrews 10:26. This assures us of our redemption when he returns. Yahshua fulfilled one more of the Feast of Yahweh. In biblical times, Moses received the Ten Commandments on the Feast of Weeks. It is called the Feast of Weeks because it falls on the first day of the week, a Sunday, after 7 Sabbaths, that is, after 7 weeks from the day after the sheaf wave offering. It was upon the Feast of Weeks, called Pentecost in the New Testament, that Yahshua sent the Holy Spirit, the mind, the heart, and the power of Yahweh, to his disciples after he ascended into heaven, where he alone sits at the right hand of Yahweh. There is one more fact that I have time to share, as I'm writing in this email. During the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the sheaf wave offering, remember the barley harvest, always falls on the first day of the week, which we call Sunday. This offering is called the offering of first fruits, and it points directly to Yahshua Messiah, the first fruit of those first fruits who will be raised from the grave. He was lifted up into heaven after being risen on the 7th day of the week. That's another study. And then descended back to earth to spend 40 more days on earth before ascending back into heaven. As you can probably tell, I am zealous for the ideas I've expressed above, and I really appreciate you asking me about this. I hope this information stimulates your thoughts, and I hope you have more questions. And by the way, I'm waiting for reports of the barley harvest in Jerusalem to determine when the first month of this year will be. Shall I let you know? Thanks. That's the email I sent. And when I sent it, I included other people that I knew where I work. I also I received 3 replies. One stating, yes, let me know about the beginning of the scriptural year. Another reply asked about my statement, Yahshua wiped out our sins by taking the stripes meant for us. And that person asked, what stripes meant for us? I replied stating, I like to let the scripture speak for itself, and offered 3 verses. Psalm 89, verse 32, which says, then I will punish their transgression with the rod, and their iniquity with stripes. And I also quoted Isaiah 53, verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. I also gave her a verse from 1 Peter 2, starting at verse 21, which says, "For to this you were called, because the Messiah also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." One of the other addressees replied, "John, thank you for the information. It is so wonderful to hear people talk about such a wonderful thing. I am afraid that so many forget the spirit of a lot of our holidays. We have so commercialized them to the point that some people have forgotten what they are truly about. Thanks." I hardly know how to respond to this individual. So common to Christianity is the practice of syncretization that my attempt to separate Easter from Passover is heard as an attempt to blend the two. No, Passover is not the spirit of Easter. Easter might be called one of our holidays in the sense that it was created by mankind, but the biblical Passover, the biblical Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the biblical Day of Pentecost are not our holidays. They are the feasts of Yahweh. They are his appointments that he set for us to join with him in the celebration of his power, his love, and his son, Yahshua. These holy days are not commercialized at all. The truth is, hardly anyone even knows about them or their significance. Here's what I learned from all of this. We can teach, but only Yahweh can grant the ability to hear and to see the truth, his truth. Okay, so on to the seven assemblies, part four. If you've been following the series, you'll remember that in part one of the series, we discussed the poetic outline of chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, in which Yahshua proclaims to each assembly his entitlements, praises, criticisms, warnings, exhortations, and promises. In part 2, we discussed the entitlements and exhortations of Yahshua in depth. In part 3, we began to examine the praises that Yahshua bestowed upon these seven assemblies, as written by John when he was transported in spirit to the day of Yahweh. And we noticed Yahshua's use of the phrase, "I know your works." We found that these works refer not to ordinary good works, but to those mighty works that are salvational and in accord with the law of Yahweh and of his mind and heart, that is, his spirit. Most of that sermon dealt with one solitary word, labor. And we found that it is quite different from the word work, in that it referred to the birth pains of the new covenant, a rebirth or renewal of the faith once given to Israel. Yahshua's praises are for the men and women who labor, that is, those who grieve in response to the wickedness in this world, because they understand the dire consequences for those who reject the word of Yahweh and continue to revel in the flesh. If you turn to the book of Galatians and chapter 5 and verse 22, Galatians 5:22 begins, But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are the Messiahs have crucified, have impaled the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So Paul is saying to us that we must essentially crush our flesh with its passions and desires if we are to live in love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, etc. Who can say that they easily give up the pleasures of this life and do so without yearning or even grieving for worldly comforts? I guess I can understand why some would venture into the realm of asceticism to test the limits of their endurance by giving up the things of this world. But we don't see too many people doing that. Matthew 5 and verse 4 says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Yahshua is true to his word regarding those who mourn, grieve, and labor when he says in Revelation 2, verses 2 and 3, "I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them to be liars. And you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake. You have grieved for my name's sake, and have not become weary." His first praise is for those who painfully endure this life. Next, he praises our patience, and that's where we'll begin today. The English word patience is the Greek word hupomone, which means a hopeful, constant endurance. A hopeful, constant endurance. It refers to those who remain undergo, and bear trials. It also means to have fortitude and to persevere. There are great blessings for those who endure, as we shall see. Yahshua praises those who cannot bear those who are evil. To bear means to endure, to sustain, or to even receive. So he's saying, he praises those who do not endure, sustain, or receive those who are evil. Evil refers to those whose actions are effectively worthless, subjectively depraved, or objectively injurious. In other words, Yahshua praises the assembly for not allowing individuals to be part of his body of believers who hurt others of the assembly or who hinder the efforts of the assembly. We are to love and forgive. That is never in question. However, Yahshua acknowledges the right of the assembly to discern wickedness among its members and the responsibility to assist them in turning their lives around. If that person bears no fruit, however, Yahshua grants the assembly the right to exclude them from the assembly. He, in fact, praises those who do so. This is not new. In Matthew 18 and verse 15, Yahshua tells us, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the assembly. But if he refuses even to hear the assembly,
let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector.
Paul writes about this issue in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 11. 1 Corinthians 5 and 11 says, "But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater, or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person." In the book of Titus, he writes in chapter 3, verse 10, "Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned." Paul explains one of the reasons for these and other admonitions in 1 Corinthians 11 and 19. "For there must also be factions," and in the King James, it's the word heresies. "For there must also be heresies among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you." Going back to the book of Revelation, in verse 2 of chapter 2, Joshua commends those who have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them to be liars. Joshua is speaking of those charlatan preachers who mesmerize an audience and cause them to believe that they have miraculous powers of healing. They pretend to speak in tongues, slay people in the spirit, heal maladies, cause gold flakes to fall from heaven or the ceiling, which is closer, and do many amazing things to convince the gullible of lies. They appeal to the scripturally ignorant, being themselves ignorant of the word of Yahweh, and they are unholy imposters, fraudulent swindlers, and sham artists. Their goal is to become rich so they can immerse themselves into the world of pleasure and control. Joshua praises those who call these individuals what they are, liars. In Revelation 2, verse 3, Joshua tells us why he lavishes this praise upon us. He says, "And you have persevered and have patience, have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary." He is honoring us because we are honoring his name, Joshua. He is our master, and we dedicate our lives to walk in his footsteps. He obeys his Father, and so do we. And we commit our lives to a lifelong effort to do so. Joshua commends those who suffer tribulation and poverty in Revelation 2, verse 9. The word tribulation comes from a combination of Greek words, which altogether means a traumatic wound inflicted by a constant wearing down, in the same manner that wagon wheels make ruts in a dirt road. Tribulation is a key word for believers, for it heralds the end times. In Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9, Revelation 7, verse 9 begins, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation belongs to our Elohim, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped Yahweh, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our Elohim forever and ever. Amen." Verse 13, then one of the elders answered, saying to me, John, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of Yahweh and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And Yahweh will wipe away every tear from their eyes. What a blessing. If you notice in verse 14, here we have the confirmation that the elect of Yahshua will not be yanked from the cockpit of an airliner because they are faithful Christians. Nor will we see buses suddenly with no drivers and only a pile of clothes where the driver once was. There is no rapture, folks. We are called by Yahshua to endure to the end through the tribulation. And only in doing so is there great reward. Now the word poverty in Revelation 2:9 means beggarly, as in if you have the picture in mind, crouching down. It's related to the word poor in Matthew 5:3, which says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." These words invoke in me a picture of believers desperately seeking truth, understanding, and wisdom. They are bowing down to Yahweh, pleading for Yahweh's Spirit to enlighten them as they trudge through this world of sludge, wickedness, betrayal, deception, and false hope. They are battered and weary for relief from their wounds, inflicted by the rich and powerful. Yet, they endure. Yet they come to Yahweh in prayer to ask for forgiveness and blessing, looking forward to the promised time when Yahweh will take away all pain and wipe permanently the tears from our eyes. In Revelation 2 and verse 13, where the assembly of Pergamum is being addressed, Yahshua commends those who dwell, quote, where Satan's throne is. From a website called formerthings.com, I have the following quote. The Pergamon altar is a massive structure originally built in the 2nd century BC in the ancient Greek city of Pergamon. The temple was dedicated to the Greek god Zeus. The Pergamon altar was shipped out of the Ottoman Empire from the original excavation site by the German archaeological team led by Karl Humann and reconstructed in the Pergamon Museum in Berlin in the 19th century, where it can be seen alongside other monumental structures such as the Ishtar Gate from Babylon. It's not very much of a stretch to imagine that Yahshua, speaking to John, is referring to the Pergamon altar to Zeus, when he says where Satan's throne is. This is extremely significant for a number of reasons. It cannot be argued that worshiping foreign deities and building temples with wood and stone idols is evil. There can be no question about that. In Leviticus 26, verses 1 and 2, we read, "You shall not make idols for yourselves, neither a carved image nor a sacred pillar shall you rear up for yourselves, nor shall you set up an engraved stone in your land to bow down to it. For I am Yahweh, your Elohim. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am Yahweh." But a question remains.
where does Satan dwell? If you would look in the book of Ephesians in chapter 2, starting at verse 1, Ephesians 2 and verse 1 says, "And you," and Paul is speaking to the saints at Ephesus, "and you, he," that would be Yahshua, "and you, he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." So Paul is pointing out here that Satan dwells in the air. He dwells on this earth. Yahshua mentions the place where Satan dwells as a throne built to the god Zeus in Pergamon. Yet, if he is speaking to us today, is he not referring to this place, this entire earth, which is ruled for the time being by Satan? I think so. Let us suffer the wiles of Satan in this world. The tribulation he imposes upon the faithful and the world's poverty of spirit. Let us reject earth's ruler and instead follow our ruler, our king, our master, and our savior, Yahshua the Messiah. Let us speak of Yahweh's commandments and of Yahshua's sacrifice when we sit in our homes, when we walk by the way, when we lie down, and when we rise up. Let us bind the law of Yahweh as a sign in all the work of our hands, and let it be as visible as a headband on our foreheads. Let us write them on the doorposts of our homes and on our gates. For if we do, there is great promise, the extent of which is unimaginable. May Yahweh bless.